If you would turn in your hymnal, it's that book that's in front of you. It may have some dust on it in there. It's the hymnal somewhere nearby there, number 115, if you would please. 115. Number 115, that is the Christmas hymn entitled, O Come, Emmanuel. And this will be the bulk of our text this morning. In fact, at the end of our service today, in our hymn of response, we are going to sing O Come, Emmanuel, with a little bit of a twist, at least for our era. Years ago, this hymn was written in Latin, and it had five stanzas to it. And then, sometime after that, two more were added, but only three made it into our Adventist hymnal. At the close of the service today, we're going to sing through two of those unknown verses, at least unknown to us, and then we'll conclude with one that's a little bit more familiar. Let me read to you the lyrics of the first verse here. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. Yea, verily, in the last millennium, I was a student at Monterey Bay Academy. I went to three different academies during my high school years. Monterey Bay was the second one. It's a beautiful campus. I know it is today. It certainly was back then. Probably one of the prizes in the Adventist property arsenal. Where else can you find miles of beach front property? You can go surfing if you're a student at Monterey Bay. I mean, they have an air park there. It's just this beautiful place. When I went there, we did not have much money for my school bill, and so I needed a job and a job that paid well. And that meant one place, campus laundry. Now, campus laundry, as far as I know, did not do any of students' own laundry. They had to do that on their own in the dormitory. Instead, they contracted with various businesses in the community, hotels and hospitals and that kind of a thing, to wash their uniforms and their sheets and their towels, etc., etc. My first day in laundry, I was assigned to the flat. And the flat is where, if things go right, all of the finished products end up flat. Okay, the sheets, you know, the towels, they get folded and pressed and all of those things. It wasn't very exciting, to be honest, and I was very pleased when the manager came to me and said, hey, we have an opening in washroom. Would you be interested? I said, oh, yeah, for sure, because washroom was the highest of the high-paying jobs on campus. Don't quote me on this. I think we got paid $4.25 an hour, which, I mean, this is the dark ages, right, of labor. I mean, we were making good money with that, right? So, oh, yeah. So we go back there, and to get to the laundry was quite an ordeal. I had to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. There was three roommates in one room, and so I was on the top bunk because I was the tallest, which was foolish because the tallest guy was most likely to hit his head on the ceiling when he sat up. That was me. I would try to get out of the bunk as quietly as I could, not to wake my roommates. I would get on my bicycle. I would ride down the hallway, down the stairs, out the front door, and meet my friend Chris, who also worked in the washroom. He would jump on my handlebars, and we would fly down the hill in the dark and the fog, aiming generally for the wash industry, and we would get, if things were going well, to the campus laundry. When I was orientated in washroom, the supervisor that day was pointing where various things were, and we went outside. The sun was just poking above the horizon, and he said, so this is intake. This is where all of the dirty laundry first arrives here. The trucks come, they dump it right here, and then we bring it inside. I said, okay. He says, in fact, why don't you go bring that bin over there? Wheel it into the washroom, please. So I went over there, and there's a very brightly colored, you know, clothes that were in this big bin there. They didn't have any plastic wrap on them. And the reason that's important is because hospital laundry often was wrapped in plastic. And sometimes it had cryptic words on it like biohazard. And I didn't know what that meant, but people sure ran. If someone of those got accidentally ripped up on the line going to hit. Anyway, that's another sermon for another time. So I went over here. There was no plastic covering on this one. I thought, okay, everything's fine. I tried to pull it. It was very heavy. I went around the other side. I was going to, you know, put some weight into it. And I put my hands on the bin, this roller bin, and I got down to kind of push it. And so my nose was about this far away and I about passed out. It was awful. You know, they say that the sense of smell will render the most memorable memories, right? You know, grandma's bread, you know, cooking from the kitchen, you know, smells like Christmas or something like that. This did not smell like Christmas, all right? This smelled like Christmas had died a long time ago and had been buried in this bin, okay? And the multicolored uniform, oh, my, you know, pull back, and the supervisor gets this strange smile like he's done this before. And he says, oh, those are the clothes from the sheriff's department. I thought, what do they do at the sheriff's department? Because this smelled like these clothes had been worn for a very long time, but by the same people without bathing in very hot weather. Turns out nobody wanted to wheel in sheriff's laundry. No one wanted to be the one to reach into the bin and throw it into the giant, you know, steam-powered washing machines that were there, because the stench was awful. And it would stay with you, even during social settings afterwards. And why was it? Why was it that those clothes stank so much? It's because they belong to people who were no longer free. People who could not travel as they wished to. People who could not shop as they wished. They could not celebrate Christmas as they wished. They couldn't even bathe as they wished. That's why those clothes stank. For you see, people who are no longer free often have a very hard time keeping clean. And that's one more thing that makes the first coming of Jesus so amazing. We stink. Now, before you pull up your petticoats in offense, it's true, we do. Spiritually speaking, we stink. If you're looking for trying to find a planet that's filled with that lemony fresh scent of fabric softener, this would not be it. This is not your planet. Move on. We are a mess. Sin abounds. Violence abounds. Selfishness seems to rule the day, whether it's on a personal level or national level. We, spiritually speaking, stink. And so often, we languish in the prison house of sin, and our freedoms melt away, and even our own righteousness is as filthy rags from the local sheriff's department. And yet, into that mess, into that stench, Jesus still came to set free the captives, to pay the ransom price that only he could pay. Everyone's a prisoner until the Son of God appears. Praise the Lord for the freedom that Jesus alone can bring. Let's sing about it. Let's sing the first verse and the chorus together.
Oh, come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God.
Come, thou wisdom from on high, and order all things far and nigh. To us the path of knowledge show, and cause us in her ways to go. Crime in America is a perpetual worry for many, but I have good news. The good news is that while crime can certainly be a problem, not all criminals are created equal. For instance, some true stories here. This one's from Oroville, California. This is part of the report. Thomas Martin, remember that name, Thomas Martin, former manager of a Jack in the Box restaurant, reported that he had been robbed of $307 as the store was closing. He provided the police sketch artist with a detailed description of the suspect. When the sketch artist put his pad down, he observed that the drawing looked just like Martin. When questioned, Martin confessed. How about this? This is from Oakland, California. According to the Alameda County District Attorney's Office, a man walked into an Oakland bank and handed the teller a note reading the following. This is a stick-up, S-T-I-K-K-U-P, a stick-up. Hand over all your money, M-O-N-Y, fast. Guessing from this that the guy was no rocket scientist, the teller replied, I'll hand over the cash as long as you sign for it. It's a bank policy. All robbers have to sign for their money. The would-be robber thought this over, then said, I guess that's okay. And he signed his full name and address, and that's where the police found him a few hours later. And lastly, how about this one? This is from Wichita, Kansas. Charles Taylor, okay, so Mr. Taylor, Charles Taylor was on trial for robbing a shoe store at knife point, accused of taking a pair of tan hiking boots and $69. As Mr. Taylor was listening to the testimony in the court, he propped his feet up on the defense table. He was wearing a pair of tan boots. I leaned over and stared, the judge told a reporter later. I thought, surely nobody would be so stupid as to wear the boots he stole to his own trial. But when an FBI agent called the shoe store, he found out that the stolen boots were size 10 from lot number 1046, the same size and lot number as the boots Taylor was wearing. The jury found Taylor guilty, and the officers confiscated the boots. We sent him back to the jail in his stocking feet, the judge said. It makes you feel a little bit better about crime in America, doesn't it? Yes. You know, as foolish as all those thieves were, they are nonetheless admittedly extreme examples of what really all of us need. They and we need wisdom. Wisdom. And you might be thinking, well, those thieves' need of wisdom is pretty obvious. Maybe not so sure about ourselves. Well, I think it runs pretty deep for all of us. Hey, pause for just a moment from the holiday cheer. If we poke our heads above that for just a moment, the world and our own nation, we have some extraordinarily tough problems to solve. And for the umpteenth time, wars and rumors of wars are on the rise. Tensions in the Middle East seem to be ratcheting upward again. Here in the United States, there are question marks about the future. Who will do what? What will it be like? Etc., etc. And what about us personally? My guess is that all of us can easily name one or two or 10 things in our lives right now that we crave wisdom for. And it gets worse. The truth about we humans is that even at our best, our knowledge, which is a key component of wisdom, our knowledge is tremendously limited. In fact, maybe after a while you get kind of despairing when you read scientists say some version of this, the more we know, the less we know. The more we discover about our world, the more questions seem to arise. And what is true for those scientists can be true for us personally and seemingly perpetually. Too often, there are more questions than answers, more problems than solutions, more gray skies than clear blue ones, and haziness abounds. And for millions of people, this haziness can easily lead to desperation, separation, hopelessness, and despair. Despair without any hope of resolution unless someone comes and gives us that knowledge and wisdom from on high. Knowledge and wisdom that reveals Christ, that reveals His love, His mercy, and His strength. Knowledge and wisdom that actually shows us how to live in God, no longer as foolish thieves, but as wise, compassionate brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder the writer of Proverbs tells us that wisdom is supreme, so get wisdom. Praise the Lord for Emmanuel, the source of eternal wisdom to all who will trust him to supply it. Let's sing about it. Verse 2.
Oh, come thou wisdom from on high, and order all things far and nigh. To us the path of knowledge show, and cause us in the way.
O come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind. Bid envy, strife, and quarrels cease. Fill the whole world with heaven's peace. Even further back in human history than Monterey Bay Academy, I was a third grader at Shelton Valley Adventist School in the wilds of western Washington State. It was a two-room school. We had about 30 students total, if memory serves correctly. And I was in the lower grades, and often that meant recess would come our way. This particular story took place after recess. We were out playing in the field there, and to my little eyes, we had a huge amount of property there at that time. The teacher blew the whistle, signaling for all of us to come in line up to go back inside and go to class, which I dutifully did. I was waiting in line to go into the double glass doors there on the front of the building when I felt something sting against my leg. It was a soccer ball that my friend, quote, had thrown at me, and oh, did it hurt. Now, I have no idea why my friend did that. To this day, I don't know what the cause was, but I do know how I felt about it. I was mad. Now, you have to understand, this was a different time in my life, a different era. Life at home was extremely chaotic. There was not stability to be found, and I had picked up a few habits from the people that surrounded me. And when that ball hit me, I looked over at my friend, and I said, well, this is a family show, I'm not going to tell you what I said, but I would have made any sailor proud with the blue streak that came out of my mouth, right? I told him about his lineage and parentage and all that stuff, okay, right? And he was not happy. He was not happy. And he said, I'm going to tell the teacher. And he did, and my heart sank. Because you see, today, our regular teacher was not present. She was a sweetheart. She could be reasoned with. But today, we had a substitute teacher. Now, I'm not going to tell you what her actual name was. I'm just going to call her Ms. Smith, okay? Ms. Smith was there, and I thought, oh, no. Of all the days to get in trouble. Well, sure enough, I looked over, and there's my friend. Ms. Smith points over. Blah, blah, blah. She gets that look on her face. And she marched over to me. Now, this is the 1970s, so you'll understand. She grabs me by the jacket, pulls me inside, and marches me down the one hallway that schoolhouse had and towards the restroom. And she pulled me up short. She said, you wait right there. I'm going to wash your mouth out with soap. And she ducked into the storeroom there. We had a little closet where they stored all the soap and other, you know, toilet paper, paper towels and stuff. Oh, no, I thought. I mean, I'd had timeouts. I'd been spanked. I mean, this is the dark ages of discipline. So, I mean, the principal had on his wall this paddle with the holes drilled in it for greater effect, you know. I mean, for all I know, he had his initials carved in the back or something there to leave a mark. I mean, I'd had all that happen before, but I'd never had my mouth washed out with soap. And this is in the days when the school was stocked with these. They weren't the full-size. They were Dial. Anybody remember Dial soap? Right? If you left, in those days, it was like 110% lye, and if you left it on a counter, it would slowly melt through, all right? This is potent stuff. And oh, no, she's going to wash my mouth out with that. Ah. And she doesn't come out. And she doesn't come out. I'm getting more and more. I'm sweating. You know, where is this woman? And finally, she comes out, and she's got this bizarre look on her face. And she said, you wait here. And I don't know where she went, but she went off for a little bit. And honestly, I don't remember the next part of the story very well. I do remember that she came back and she said, go back into the classroom. Maybe I had to talk to the principal. Maybe there was some hard labor that happened. I don't recall. But I do remember this. I didn't get my mouth washed out with soap. Would you like to know why? All right, I guess we can go ahead and sing the next verse. Thank you. Yes. So, in my class, there was a young boy whose name was Tommy, and Tommy was adventuresome. You could dare Tommy to do anything, and he would do it. One day, the creek was at full rise. It was in flood season, and someone said, hey, Tommy, I bet you can't jump across the creek. He said, oh, yes, I can. He almost made it. You could tell Tommy to jump off of a tall, a tree stump or something, or off the top of a roof of a building. I can do that. And, oh, no, you can't. Yes, I can. And he would do it. And it turns out, day or two before I swore at my friend, someone had said to Tommy, hey, Tommy, I dare you to eat all the soap in the school. And he did. Now, as I've grown older, I realized we must have been low on soap. Because there's no way that he could, I mean, if you had a full, box, full 144 bars of Dial soap, I mean, rest in peace and suds, right? I mean, this is just not going to be something you'll live through. But he had done it. He had eaten all of the soap in the building. That's why Ms. Smith was going from place to place trying to find some soap. She didn't know to tell Tommy, open wide, right? Now let me get some of that stuff, right? Okay. I have been grateful many times for Tommy taking my soap for me. Right. Now, for those of you that get in trouble often at school, I wouldn't use this as a strategy, right? Not every school has a Tommy that can help you out in times of need, right? But I do think there are a number of lessons that can be drawn from this little story. And at least one of them is this. Even if I had gotten my mouth washed out with soap, that would not have brought me one of the very things that I needed the most. Peace. I was a troubled little boy. I needed peace. Might the washing have been deserved? Well, I suppose, although these days methods of correction have advanced a little bit since that time. But some sort of discipline probably would have been in order, that's true. But what I needed more than a clean mouth was a clean heart. An unburdened heart, a heart set free. That would have brought me peace when nothing else could. Come back to the present here for just a moment. All over the world right now, there are people that are pursuing peace. It's true, there are wars that are raging, but for every war that is raging, there are people that are trying to stop it. For every tribal battle or border dispute, someone is trying to resolve it. And note carefully how these almost all well-intended peacemakers usually go about bringing peace. For instance, they will use diplomacy. Because they believe that peace is primarily a principle, a transformative philosophy that can be learned. They will use money, financial sanctions, financial incentives, because they believe that when it comes to peace, everyone has their price tag. And sometimes these peacemakers will even use more guns and bombs because they believe that peace is essentially just a practice, one that can be established by force. And yes, there is a measure of truth and utility to all of those options, all of those paths to peace. But real peace, genuine peace, the kind that lasts through thick and thin, the kind of peace that runs deeper than mere diplomacy, the kind of peace whose value exceeds any economic enticement, a peace that is impervious to guns and bombs. That kind of peace is neither a principle nor a price tag nor a practice, for real peace is a person. The person of Jesus Christ. And only when that person lives in our hearts will there be real peace. Only then will we be bound together in lasting unity. Only then will quarrels cease. And when Emmanuel comes again, then will heaven's peace at last become earth's peace as well. This holiday season reminds us of the first coming of Christ, and rightly so, but may it also remind us of our desperate need of his second coming, when at last all will be made right and peace will never leave. For as the Bible tells us, he himself is our peace. O come, desire of nations. O come, Emmanuel. How we need Jesus. Would you sing with me, please? The third verse, and on the chorus, let's sing it twice through.
O come, desire of nations, find all peoples in one heart and mind. Bid and peace, strife and quarrels cease. Fill the whole world with heaven's peace. Rejoice, rejoice,
peace of Emmanuel be ours in abundance this holiday season. Amen.